Good morning. Let's go Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. We'll just be Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7 again. So if you can go ahead and get there, and we'll just start off by reading. So stand with me when you get there. And let's read our text together. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Well, Romans has been called the gospel according to Paul because it is the gospel itself that's the primary focus of this letter, which we've already discussed. But of course, Romans isn't a gospel, at least not in its genre and its format. Romans is a letter, and these seven verses, as I have told you on two prior occasions now, serve as the letter's introduction. 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul's introduction of himself as the messenger of the gospel in verse 1. And in that introduction, we saw a paradigm and a pattern in Paul for every Christian to follow. And then last week in verse 2, we saw Paul's introduction of the gospel itself, broadly understood as the story of how God did something about man's sin problem. It was a story that originates in God, that's told by God through the prophets, by which Paul meant to indicate all of the biblical authors, in the scriptures. And as we wrapped up our study last week, Paul had begun to shift his focus from introducing himself in verse 1 and essentially the gospel in verse 2 to introducing now the focus of the gospel or the person of the gospel, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, he's going to spend a little bit more time on that, a few more verses on that introduction than he did on the first two. And he begins that introduction with one of the most crucial, indispensable, dogmatic doctrines of the Christian faith. This is a non-negotiable. We don't go anywhere with this. This is just, we accept it outright, and it is absolutely essential, and that is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Now, that's a big word, and it's a kind of a college word. We've talked about it before. Shouldn't be a new word or new concept to most of you, but as a refresher, and for those to whom it is a new word, when we talk about the hypostatic union, what we're really talking about is who Jesus is at the union, at the level of his very nature. Hypostatic union is like, it's one of those words that sounds more complicated than it needs to be. Like most doctrinal words, we take it from the Greek. The word actually appears twice in the book of Hebrews. Hypostasis is the Greek word we take it from. And it literally just means nature. That's how it's translated there. So when we're talking about hypostasis, we're talking about Jesus' nature. And when we're talking about the hypostatic union, we're talking about the union of his natures. So specifically, the hypostatic union is the understanding that in Jesus is the union of two natures, distinct natures, one fully God and one fully human, united in one person. And hear me when I say this, every detail of that is crucial. Every detail of that is important. He must be fully human, or else he couldn't identify with and represent us, bearing the penalty for sin in our place, and as a result, we would be lost. For that matter, he couldn't die at all if he were not human. If he were only God, then he couldn't die in the first place, because despite common misunderstanding, God cannot do everything. And one of the things that God cannot do is die. God cannot die. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. I could list a lot of things that God cannot do. So it's an oversimplified understanding of omnipotence to think God can do everything. There are things God cannot do in his nature. Humans die. God is, by his very nature, life itself. So in more ways than one, Jesus has to be truly a man to die in your place for you. But he also has to be fully God, or else his death couldn't be a sufficient sacrifice to pay for the sins of all the elect for all time, everywhere. The life of one mere man can't be traded for the lives of millions, even if that mere man were, as Jesus was, perfect and sinless. He'd still be just a man, accounting for all the sins of all the elect for all time required a sufficient sacrifice, and in his divinity, Jesus is infinitely sufficient. Now, this is just scratching the surface of this absolutely essential doctrine, but even with just this, it's easy to see that if we lose the integrity and the completeness of either nature in Jesus, we lose salvation with it. Our salvation is dependent on the hypostatic union. Either Jesus is fully man and fully God, or you are lost. It's that simple. This is why we call this a dogma. And so in introducing the Lord Jesus Christ as the focus of the gospel, Paul leads off his introduction with this foundational description of who Jesus is. Now, to be clear, you won't find an in-depth explanation of the importance of the hypostatic union here. Nor will you even find a comprehensive definition of the doctrine itself, or even the name of the doctrine. Paul's introducing Jesus here. He's not necessarily laying out a kind of doctrinal treatise. This isn't a study in systematic theology for Paul. He's just introducing Jesus in its most basic, in his most basic presentation of him. But the foundational ideas that give rise to our understanding of the hypostatic union, while not explained here, are absolutely stated here as a matter of fact. Paul leads off his introduction of Jesus here by telling us who he is as the Son of Man and the Son of God. Now, why would he do that? Why would he lead off with that? Well, he wraps up his introduction of the gospel by saying in the very first part of verse 3 that the gospel that he's talking about, as we mentioned last week, is not just any good news, not just any glad tidings. The gospel Paul's talking about is the gospel that, quote, concerns God's Son. That's what he says. And it concerns Jesus in two ways. It's concerning God's Son with respect to his person and with respect to his works. And it needs to be in that order. That order is important. It has to be person first and then works second. The person of Jesus comes before the works of Jesus. Because if we don't establish who he is, then what he did doesn't matter all that much for the reasons that I've already mentioned. So let me illustrate it like this. Suppose that someone owed an enormously large debt at the bank. A crushing debt, a debt he will never, ever be able to pay. And suppose this debtor has a very kind friend who approaches the bank's account manager and tells him he wants to take over responsibility for his friend's debt. I want his debt to become my debt. Now, if this friend is in similar financial straits to the debtor, his gesture, while sentimentally touching, is ultimately what? It is meaningless, right? So much so that the bank is almost certain to refuse his request to assume his friend's debt. There's no reason to go through the administrative rigmarole of transferring responsibility if it's not going to improve the bank's balance sheets and put them in a better position to collect the debt. But on the other hand, if the man is rich beyond any reasonable boundary of debt, so think an Elon Musk or a Jeff Bezos, then the offer suddenly becomes incredibly meaningful and an act of grace on behalf of the debtor. The value of what this friend plans and promises to do depends entirely on who he is, on his position and worth. Who Jesus is, the identity of his person, is the foundation upon which what he did is judged to matter or not. And so this is why Paul begins with his person before moving on to his works. There's a famous quotation you might have heard that's the kind of thing that people put on bumper stickers and Facebook posts and coffee cups and, you know, my favorite kinds of things. No creeds but deeds. In other words, the only thing that matters is what you do, not who you are or what you believe. One preacher being interviewed for a radio show proudly announced, "I want no creeds but deeds. Give me a deed and you can have your creeds." He went on to say, listen closely, "Even Paul, struck down on the Damascus Road, began his Christian life with the question, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?'" That's a pretty compelling argument, isn't it? Paul, who wrote this, began his own Christian life, this pastor said, with the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It sounds very compelling as long as you don't actually check it out for yourself. Let's do that just for fun. Let's go Acts 9. Acts 9 and verse 1. Keep your finger in Romans because we're coming back. Acts 9 is, of course, the account of Paul's conversion. And as we read it together, I want you to pay very close attention to see if you can pick out the question Paul actually began his life with, his Christian life. Take a look, beginning in verse 1. "Now Saul," that's Paul, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that is Christians, "both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Saul is a state-sponsored terrorist at this point. "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.'" What was the question Paul began his life of faith with? It's right there in verse 5. Who are you? It was only in the next verse that he was going to be told what he must do, right? So Paul begins his Christian life with an introduction to the person of Jesus Christ, and only then did he move on to the question of works. His deeds were born out of his creed. Orthodoxy before orthopraxy. Right doctrine leads to right practice. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus challenged the religious leaders of Israel on their creeds. He asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they were quick to answer, and they did answer, and they got it half right. Because in the same verse, they immediately answered, "He is the son of David." Now, that's true as far as it goes, it just doesn't go far enough. In verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1, though, Paul gives his answer to that same question. The Christ, whose son is he? And Paul answers as an apostle of Jesus Christ who had encountered the resurrected Lord on that Damascus road. And Paul's answer is that Jesus, the Christ, was born the son of David and declared the son of God. He is the son of man and he is the son of God. That's Paul's answer. Now, referring to these two verses, one commentator wrote, "The two verbs are born and declared. Jesus Christ was born. Jesus Christ was declared." If you understand those two verbs, you will have the Christ of the Bible. If you do not understand those two verbs, you're in danger of having what Paul elsewhere calls another Jesus and another gospel. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? And it is. So we should probably give some attention to understanding those two verbs. Born and declared. The first one's pretty straightforward. Verse 3 says that Jesus was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. In other words, in his humanity, that's what according to the flesh means, Jesus was a son of David, which is important, and it's important for two reasons. One is that the Christ had to be a son of David. Prophecy demanded it. That's why when Jesus asked the religious leaders whose son the Christ was, they immediately answered, he's the son of David, because that's what prophecy said the Christ had to be. Jesus knew that. The Pharisees knew that. So they answered it. Jesus actually led them into kind of a trap in that particular context, but we're not studying that text today. What's clear is that the Old Testament prophets made clear that among a whole bunch of other qualifications, one criteria for identifying the Messiah, the Christ, was that he must be a son of David, in the lineage and royal line and succession of David. And Jesus, in his humanity, according to the flesh, as Paul says here, absolutely was that. In fact, Jesus was a descendant of David, according to the flesh, on both sides of his family. His mother Mary was a descendant of David, and his earthly father, Joseph, was also a descendant of David. It's why you have two different genealogies for Jesus in the Gospels, if you've ever wondered about that. I heard somebody one time say that that was a contradiction. They lodged that. There's this contradiction in the Gospels. People are always trying to throw out contradictions that aren't contradictions. And they said, there's these contradictions. You got one genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, and you got one genealogy in Luke's Gospel, and those are not contradictions. You have his genealogy through Joseph's line in the Gospel of Matthew, and you have his genealogy through Mary's line in the Gospel of Luke. And this is important. Through Mary, Jesus is shown to be the literal biological descendant of King David by genetic lineage. He was born of Mary, according to the flesh. But through Joseph, Jesus is shown to be the legal descendant of David and a qualified heir to David's throne by paternal succession, which left absolutely no question at all about whether or not Jesus checked the prophetic box for Messiah by being a son of David. Now understand, had Mary not been descended from David through Nathan, someone might have tried to argue that Jesus was not actually a son of David, since Joseph wasn't his biological father, therefore disqualifying Jesus as the Christ. But had Joseph not been descended from David through Solomon, someone might have argued that Jesus may have been a biological son of David, but that he was legally not in the royal line of succession, since God extended the promise of the Davidic throne through Solomon and his line. But by being born both in the line of David through Solomon and David through Nathan on both sides, biologically from Mary and legally and in terms of royal succession through Joseph, it left no question that Jesus was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, so that prophetic box was checked. But for Paul's purpose here, that's only one of two key things that we have in view here. Paul's kind of saying something else more fundamentally, but he says it this way to kind of get this bonus shot in that he's also the son of David. Because the main thing in view, and the second reason it's important that Jesus was born a descendant of David, is the reason I've already mentioned this morning. That being born a son of David, Jesus was also, even more fundamentally, a son of man. That's the thing Paul's emphasizing here, that Jesus had a very real, very complete, very identifiable human nature, or to put it another way, that Jesus was fully human. And Paul's words here in verse 3 communicate that fact in a number of different ways. He actually stacks up words and phrases here to emphasize the humanity of Christ. These words aren't just arbitrary. It's not just that he was a descendant of David. The verb Paul uses is that he was born that way. That he was born at all is a proof of his humanity. And not only was he born as a descendant of David, but his ancestry in David is once again, as we've already read, according to the flesh. The significance of which I've already mentioned from one perspective, which is that according to the flesh is another way of saying that Jesus was a descendant of David in his humanity, which is the only way he could be a descendant of any man. But also don't let it be lost on you that simply the fact that flesh was involved at all is yet another proof of his humanity. Jesus was infleshed. He was incarnate, which is a pretty conventional thing for a human to be. Can we agree? That's kind of one of the defining characteristics of what it means to be human. And so the first of these verbs isn't too difficult to understand. Jesus was born. He was incarnate. He was descended from a man. And in all of that, we see that he is himself fully human. But then there's that second verb, And that second verb requires a little bit more clarity. What does it mean to say that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power in verse 4? Did he only become the Son of God at the resurrection? Or was he always the Son of God? Well, the answer to both questions is, kinda. So how's that for clarity? Let me explain. There is no question that Jesus is and eternally has been the second person of the Trinity, that he is and always has been the second person of the divine Godhead. And there's no question that the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus as a man, living to earn the righteousness we couldn't earn and dying to pay the penalty we deserved in joyful and in willing submission to the Father's will, was determined from eternity past. But while the plan of redemption was eternal, the specific title Son is by definition, hear me, an incarnational term, which means it was only applied to Jesus in its fullness. Now, this is kind of getting into the idea of inauguration consummation, but only applied to Jesus in its fullness from the incarnation forward. Jesus, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, fully entered into what it means, the role and title of Son, when he was supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mary and was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, having emptied himself in dutiful, loving submission to the Father by the Spirit. Does that mean that Jesus wasn't the Son beforehand, or that he wasn't? Well, it depends. It's kind of an iffy thing. What he was positionally always among the Godhead, always in the same kind of relationship with the Father that he is now. But it's a little iffy to call someone a son, specifically a son by title, until they have been what? Begotten. Until they have been born. So here, Paul doesn't even point to the incarnation, though, as the point at which Jesus was declared the Son of God. Paul points to what? The resurrection. In fact, Paul says that the resurrection was the thing that declared Jesus to be the Son of God, that he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So what's the deal here? I mean, certainly we know that Jesus didn't only assume the title Son of God at the resurrection. All the way back at the point of his baptism, God had openly announced his sonship. Remember? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So what do we do with this? Well, I think the key to solving the mystery here is in the combination of the word declared and the phrase with power. Jesus fully embodied the title Son of God at the incarnation. He embodied the title at his embodiment. So we could appropriately say, as Dr. MacArthur has said, that, quote, Christ was the Son of God from eternity in expectation and was declared God's Son in fulfillment at the incarnation and forever. So we have this already not yet tension that we see in a lot of places throughout the Bible. So there was a sense in which prophetically and in expectation, he was always the Son, and then he was declared God's Son in fulfillment of the incarnation and forever. But while Jesus fully embodied the title Son of God from the incarnation, his sonship to God was most powerfully declared when? At the resurrection. Which is to say, the most conclusive and irrefutable evidence of Jesus' divine sonship was given with power by the resurrection from the dead. So he was always the Son of God, but then he was absolutely and fully the Son of God at the incarnation, but people might still have questioned it until the resurrection. At the resurrection, all questions were put to rest. In the resurrection, we have the incredible demonstration of his power even to conquer death, a power that belonged only to who? God himself, the giver of life. So that in the resurrection, he established beyond any reasonable doubt that he was indeed the Son of God and God the Son. Interestingly, this isn't the only place this connection between the resurrection and the powerful declaration of Jesus' divine nature as the Son of God is made. In Acts chapter 13, verse 29-33, Luke is teaching, he's reporting, writing on Paul's teaching at another time, and he quotes Paul as saying this. Listen to these words. When they had carried out all that was written concerning Jesus, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Listen, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What does that quote have to do with the resurrection? Well, it's Paul again, and Paul is saying the most powerful, clearest, most irrefutable evidence of the sonship of Jesus Christ to God is that he was raised from the dead. At that point, all arguments are silenced. I've said before, if a guy dies and then gets up and comes and has breakfast with you, you got to do something with that guy. Okay, like you got to deal with that. You got to be able to come to terms with that. And so the point here isn't that Jesus became the Son at the resurrection, but that the resurrection declared his divine sonship with undeniable, irrefutable power. If there were any doubt that Jesus was the Son of God, the resurrection ought to have dispelled it. Jesus is the Son of man, and he is the Son of God. And like Father, like Son, he is fully human and fully God. Now, you already know that. I may be helping you see how Paul's saying it here in Romans 1, 3, and 4, but I'm not teaching you principles you don't already know. So when I tell you that I want to take the rest of our time to show you instances in the life of Christ when his two natures were on full and glorious display, it's not so much to convince you of the point, but rather to help you see it insightfully as you read the word. You may have noticed these examples already, or you may not have, but in either case, it's worth considering them and reflecting on just how thickly the doctrine of the hypostatic union shows up practically when we reflect on the life and person of Jesus. This is, at its most foundational level, who he is. He is God, and he is man. Now let's see this doctrine play out in his life. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We're going to be in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. This is a familiar story to most of you. So let's read it. Beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, he being Jesus and them being the disciples, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now this, of course, as I said, is a familiar story to most of you, and so you know what's coming. But before we get there, let's just consider just how human this picture of Jesus is. This had been one of the most difficult days of Jesus' whole ministry, as recorded in the Gospels. A lot had gone on this day. I don't know if you've ever gone back ahead of this story, back up the page, and kind of tried to trace back when this day began, but a lot had happened. If you skimmed back up in this Gospel, you would find that before you get back to the start of this day, this was the same day that he had pronounced a series of woes upon the cities of the Jews. This was the same day that he had been engaged in heated confrontations with the Pharisees on more than one occasion. This is the same day that he'd ministered to crowds so thickly that the Bible said he didn't even have time to eat. This was the same day that his family had thought that he was losing his mind, and they were worried for his well-being because they felt like he was overextending himself. This is the same day he had taught some of his most famous parables. This had been a full, exhausting, pressing day with both opposition, friends and foes, everybody coming at him. It had been exhausting. And if you paid close attention as I read, you may have noticed that it was evening when they finally set out in the boat. So falling asleep after such a draining day in the evening is such an incredibly human thing to do, is it not? This is exactly the kind of thing we would expect of someone who is human. He was wiped out. And you don't necessarily have to deduce that just from the fact that he was clearly so exhausted that he slept through the beginnings of what, by all accounts, must have been a pretty rough storm. Before they even managed to get him in the boat, there's an interesting phrase you may or may not have noticed. It says, they took him just as he was. What does that mean? Well, it means that there was something about his condition that they sort of took note of. There was something unusual about his condition at the time. What was that something? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think they could see he was just about out of gas. He was worn out. So they took him just as he was, probably half stumbling to the boat in exhaustion. And it's hard to imagine a more human picture of Jesus than this. And yet at the end of verse 38, the disciples, and let's not forget that most of them were experienced fishermen who had weathered storms on the Sea of Galilee. This must have been a pretty nasty storm to make them fear for their lives. And they did fear for their lives, and so they woke the exhausted Jesus, and just suddenly the picture changes. Verse 39, and he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus, just moments before this very picture, moments before this, the very picture of frail humanity, stands up on that boat with all of the calm command of complete assured authority, and demonstrates that he's more powerful even than the storm the disciples feared would kill them. It's an incredible picture. It's almost absurdist. Jesus stands up and basically scolds the storm like it's a wayward puppy. No. Calm down. Right? And it does. Well, how would you react in that moment? How would you respond? I absolutely love the way the text describes the reaction of the disciples. In verse 40, Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" But then in verse 41, it begins with some words that strike me as funny. They became very much afraid. They just thought they were afraid before. Now they become very much afraid. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" They thought the storm was something to be afraid of. Now they realize there's something or someone greater and more powerful than the storm standing in the boat right in front of them. And so now, where they were afraid before, now they're very much afraid. Now, do I need to beat this dead horse again? When they realize they're standing in the presence of God, they're like, okay? It's scary. Why? Because they've just seen the Son of Man is also the Son of God. That he is very man and also very God. Born a descendant of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power. Let's look at another one. This one's one of my favorites. Go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. If you asked me what was my favorite miracle Jesus ever performed, this would probably be it. And I think it'll surprise you. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. It says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said to him, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" So they're not really sure. Jesus had a reputation for being more than a man, quite frankly. Even Josephus writes about, he says, this man, if it's even legal, lawful to call him a man. Okay, and he was not a believer, but Jesus had this reputation. So they come and they say, "We're collecting taxes. Should we collect them from your teacher or not?" They're not entirely sure exactly how to approach this guy. And in verse 24, Peter does what Peter usually does in verse 25. And without consulting with Jesus on this question, he speaks for him. Look at verse 25. He said, "Yes, he pays taxes." And then when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. So we're going to get there. The man asks Peter, "Does your teacher pay taxes?" And Peter goes, "Well, of course he does." He didn't bother to ask. He just kind of jumps ahead. Of course he pays taxes. After all, what's more human than paying taxes? Now, amusingly, Peter is off somewhere. He's kind of walking down a road and he encounters the guy. And then he keeps going. He's not like standing on the front porch of this house. He's walking along. He encounters the guy. And then he goes to the house. And when he gets to the house, amusingly, Jesus knows about this conversation. He knows that it's been had. And he knows that Peter spoke for him. And when Peter comes into the house where Jesus is, Jesus goes, "Hey, Peter, come here for a minute. Let's have a chat. Let's talk for a second." Notice that it says Jesus spoke to him first. So Peter walks through the door, and it wasn't like Peter was like, hey, Jesus, I just told the guy you were going to pay tithes. No, Jesus goes, Peter, been waiting for you. Come here. Got something I want to tell you. Verse 25 again. Take a look at it. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. In other words, maybe you shouldn't have answered for me because you got the question wrong. Should I pay taxes? I'm exempt, Peter. No, this is not the kind of thing that I just do naturally because that's what you're supposed to do. Kings are exempt from taxes. And moreover, the sons of kings are exempt from taxes. And Jesus was both a king himself, the great promised Davidic king, the Messiah and Christ, which Peter recognized and believed. And he was also the son of a king, or rather the son of the king, the king of the universe. If ever there were a person exempt from taxes, it should have been Jesus. And he points that out to Peter in no uncertain terms. But then he says something else in verse 27. However, so that we do not offend them. Interesting that Jesus didn't want to offend the tax collectors. So that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. So that no one would take offense, Jesus says he'll go ahead and pay the taxes, even though by rights he's exempt. Now, just stop for a minute and imagine the absurdity of God paying taxes to Caesar. It's an absurd idea, right? But a man? Well, that makes sense. In fact, paying taxes may be even more of a human thing to do than falling asleep through a storm on a boat in the sea. So Jesus says, I'll pay them. And in that, he does the thing Peter expected him to do as a man. The thing most any man in that day and culture would do and was obligated to do because he is, after all, a son of man. But the way he tells Peter to get the money makes this point about his own kingship in a, what I find to be a shockingly comedic way. Anybody who doesn't see humor in Jesus is not reading some of these stories properly. Now, we just read what he actually said, but in effect, this is what was communicated to Peter. Peter, go down to my Sea of Galilee that I created. Before we had this conversation, knowing that we would, I arranged for one of my creatures, a person, to lose a coin in the water in the exact denomination that I determined. My law of gravity carried it down through the exact path I designated for it to travel through the water as it flipped and turned its way to the bottom. But before it made it all the way to the bottom, I had another of my creatures, one of my fish, take it into its mouth. No, I didn't say eat it. I said take it into its mouth. He didn't swallow it. He's just holding it in his mouth. Now, I don't know, fish don't usually do that kind of thing, but this one's being a particularly good boy in obedience to my command. You go fishing, and I'm going to send that fish to your hook. He'll bite your hook, and I'll make sure that he doesn't drop the coin in the process. You can choose whether or not you want to bait the hook. It really just depends on how much faith you have, you know? Anyway, take the coin out of the fish's mouth and be sure to let that fish go. After all, he has been a good boy. And when you've followed all of my instructions, as well as the fish has, you'll find the coin isn't just enough to pay my taxes. It's exactly enough to pay yours, too. Now, discussions of which miracle was greatest aside, this one is my favorite. Because it's just such an over-the-top way for Jesus to do what he did here. And I can't help but see the humor in it. But here's the point. What a human thing it is to pay taxes. But oh, what a divine way to pay them. Right? Let's look at one more and then we'll call it a morning. There's only one thing more intrinsically human than taxes, and you already know what it is. As the famous saying goes, when it comes to the human experience, nothing is more certain than death and taxes. Turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23. Beginning in verse 33, it says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments amongst themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" This one's not nearly as amusing as the fishy taxes, but it's incredibly powerful because it demonstrates the humanity of Jesus in that he suffered and died, something God cannot do, something that only a man can do. But it also demonstrates the divinity of Jesus in that even as he suffered and died, he granted eternal life to the repentant thief on the cross who confessed his faith in Jesus, something a man cannot do, something only God can do. His ability to grant eternal life to a repentant thief in his last moments demonstrates his divinity. But perhaps even more incredibly, his willingness to grant that salvation demonstrates his amazing grace. He wasn't just dying with that thief. He was dying for him. Now, Jesus did a lot of amazing things. His works are astonishing. John said, if they had written them all down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them all. Or enough, library, shelf space in the world to contain all of the books. And the greatest of them secure salvation for every sinner who, like that thief, repents and trusts in the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus for their sins. But his works, and I want you to hear me say this again, his works are only meaningful in light of his person. What he did only means anything because of who he is. Had an angel from heaven come down to earth to offer himself in the place of ruined sinners, it would have been a nice sentimental gesture, but in the end it would have been only that, not an effectual one. An angel is not a man that he could identify with us in our ruined estate and assume a position as our covenant head. And an angel is not God that he could offer a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for all the sins of the elect for all time. But because Jesus emptied himself of his divine prerogatives and took on flesh, because he became really and truly completely human, he could die in the place of that thief on the cross, in my place and in yours. In his humanity, he could die at all. And in his humanity, he could identify with us as covenant head in his death, hanging on that cross in our place and bearing the wrath of God meant for you and me. And because he was God, because he was the Son of God, the divine second person of the Trinity, God made flesh, because he was fully and very God, he could not only serve as a sufficient sacrifice for the thief or for you or for me, but for the thief and you and me and every other ruined sinner who believes for all of human history. Jesus was not the well-meaning but broke friend who came to sentimentally but ineffectually offer to take our debt onto himself. He is the immeasurably wealthy friend who has the resources necessary to cover all debt for all time for all who will come to him for grace and freedom. The gospel of God and the salvation it promises is utterly and entirely dependent on the person of Jesus Christ. It is who he is that makes what he did mean something. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, fully man, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, fully God. Thanks be to the person for the wonder of his works, and thanks be to God for revealing the creed that gives meaning to his deeds. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for not only all that you've done and all that you are, but for the fact that you reveal it to us so plainly in your word, that you lay your truths out in, as it were, divine baby talk, so that we can understand the glory of what you've done and the glory of who you are. I pray that if there are any in this room who have not received the gift and the glory of the grace that was offered because of Jesus's two natures united, because he can represent them as a fellow man and pay for them as God, I pray they would see the incredible outworking of your grace in the incarnation and in the crucifixion and in the resurrection, and that they would be brought to their knees over their sin, and that they would be brought to repentance by the work of your Holy Spirit in their hearts. Save them, Lord. Save us as well, each and every person in this room who has already trusted in Christ. You promise that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. We believe it. And yet, Father, we confess that it can be agonizingly slow, the process of sanctification, process of becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And we confess that we have fickle hearts and we have a tendency to be extremely distracted or to be apathetic towards your grace and towards the things that you've done and the astonishing glory of all that you revealed to us in your word and in your creation. And so we ask that you would grant repentance to us on that, and that we would be in awe of you once again, that we would pray with David, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Give us joy. Let us glorify you. Let us worship you. Let us celebrate your goodness, both in terms of your person and in terms of your works, as demonstrated and carried out through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.